Right now, I want to turn our attention to our subject for today and looking at a couple things that scriptures I was reading and other lessons I was working on this week. This subject came back to mind, and I looked up some notes I had on the subject and reworked them all together on the subject of striving to enter from Luke chapter 13. So if you'll turn over there with me and read, I want to read with you beginning in this beginning in Luke 13, verse 22, this story that is told of Jesus in the middle part of his ministry that he told. You know, when you come to a church service like this, especially if it's something that you're not real familiar with, at times it's difficult to get a lot out of it. I understand that. A lot of things going on, a lot of things go through your mind. And I, as you've heard me encourage before, that, and even our members, if you're there and whatever I'm saying or whoever's talking isn't really benefiting you that much, then turn to a scripture and read it. And in the case of the lesson, and you'll always get something out of the scriptures, whether you get something out of what the teacher's saying or not. What I encourage you to do with a lesson like this, and particular today, I want you to take a look for yourself, either up here or open up your Bible, to what Jesus himself said in this scripture, along with lots of others. But the way this scripture is words from him. And you need to let these things sink into your heart if you can. I'll try to bring out something from this that's beneficial. Hopefully what I bring out of it is what's in there. That's called exegesis, that the speaker or the teacher brings out what's already in the text. What I don't like as a listener is when the teacher puts into the text what he's already got in his mind. He got something he wants to say. So he finds something that sounds like that, plays charades with the Bible, you know. And so he pulls out something that puts something into the text. I want you to reject that kind of Bible teaching. You need to make sure that the teachers that you pay attention to in your own reading, that you're getting what's in there out. And the more that you read and study with prayer and with fervency, you'll begin to be able to do that better, I hope. And when you begin to compare this scripture with this one, you'll begin to be able to pull out what's in there. But make sure you get what's in there out of it, because God put it in there. The Holy Spirit put it in there, what God wants you to hear from it. And it's something that may lay there in front of you, and you may see the same scripture over and over, but then one day when life hits you a certain way, then that scripture becomes clear to you. And I want you to think about that, and particularly read these words of Jesus. And let's just read, and I'll begin to make our point from this in Luke chapter 13, verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few that are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And he went through the cities and villages. Well, that worked out real well. Verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? And then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from, and depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south, and will sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Now, that's a powerful passage in my estimation for reading this. It doesn't strike you at first like it's going to go where it goes. It doesn't seem it's going to end up where it ends up. But this is a powerful statement of Jesus about salvation and about people's expectations that they have in life that ought to cause us to pause. I'll tell you, as I get older, I remember you've heard me say before that when I was a young man, I was baptized into Christ as an early teenager. And I told you I think I did that because I didn't want to go to hell, because I heard what the Bible said about obeying the Lord and being lost, and I didn't want to go to hell. And so I became a Christian as best I could. And I'm not ashamed of that. You know, I'm not ashamed to say that that was the reason I did that. Now, I've grown, hopefully, since that time, and I've learned more about the love of God and the grace of God and other things that motivate me in a different way now. But now as as the sun is setting, hopefully it's still fairly high in the sky, but I'm on the other side of noon, let's put it that way. I imagine, they call this middle age, but it's getting even late middle age now, I can't hide it. Someone said to me, boy, you got gray awfully fast. I'm like, well, that helps. I'm sure they were just getting back at me for something I'd said to them, but in a subtle way. But the fact is, as I get older, I have to tell you, I thought the other day to myself, it just struck me. You know, God scares me. It scares me. It frightens me in a different kind of way. When I read the scriptures about God himself, and the fact that he is God. You know, it's so cavalier today to talk about God, and God here and God there, and we even use it in a vulgar way, you know, to curse people and curse things, and OMG and all that. And I'll tell you, the Lord's name should never be taken in vain, because the Lord is to be feared. Amen. Holy and reverend is his name. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, that's not a modern message. That doesn't strike a chord with many modern people, because we all think God is wherever we put him. And he's whatever kind of guy we want him to be. We make our gods, and we're going to see it, listen, in our own image. And we find him here, there, and everywhere. And we kind of put him in a box and put him in a corner. We want him. We pull him out. Get in trouble. We pull him out of the box. The Lord will not be taken lightly. He will not be mocked. And I think that's part of what this passage is about in a strange way. The people that Jesus came to see here in this, came to see Jesus, or he was teaching. See if we can, he went through the villages teaching, and someone said to him, and this is probably like some of the other verses like this, a scribe or a Pharisee, one of the lawyers, came to him and asked him this question, Lord, are there few that are saved? I think this person was trying to minimize the personal impact of Jesus' teaching in life. That's my impression of this. And I believe that that's a correct impression, although I may be wrong about that, from the answer that Jesus gives it. Jesus, as being an all-wise one, often saw right through the question, and he answered in a way that was unexpected, but was right to the point. Even when the young man came and said, Lord, what must I do to be saved? And he told him the commandments. He said, I've done those things. What do I lack yet? Jesus went right to the heart of the matter with this young man, didn't he? He told him to go and sell all you have. And the young man didn't want to do that. That was the one thing that stood in his way. Jesus could perceive that. And this is a perceptive response, too, in that same way. I've been in Bible classes and going to church since I was a very young person. My mother took me as soon as I got out of the hospital and took me to church, and I've been going ever since, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night for the most part. I'm not ashamed of that either. That's the way it is. Okay, that's not why I do what I do, because lots of other people that have had that same experience, my brothers, for example, they don't do the same thing as me, but I've heard a lot of Bible class, heard a lot of Bible discussions in my life as a young man, as a grown-up. I've led a bunch of those. And I've heard this question asked on many occasions in many different ways. Are there few that are saved? And, well, Jesus himself says there are few that are saved. Himself, he says, there are few. He answers the question in another passage. And he says, yes, there's only a few that are saved. Many will seek to enter in, but only few will find this gate of salvation. So he answers it, but he doesn't answer it that way here. And I think that's because he knew what the questioner meant. I've heard this question discussed in such a way that we're always talking about another group of people or somebody else that's lost, somebody else that needs to be saved, with the implicit understanding that, well, we're in the building here tonight, we're okay, or today, we're okay, but are the other people going to be lost, or are the other people going to be saved? What about this case? We bring up all the hypotheticals. What about this? What if this? What if that? And so we go through all this, and I'm not saying that's not all interesting discussion, and there may be something valid to discuss in those questions. We've had those kind of discussions here where we've talked about the teachings of various denominations and religions that I think are not found in the Bible, that are incorrect. We've discussed those. I try to make it a point. Gary does this too. other teachers, that when we have that kind of discussion, I want you to understand when we get to the end of it that it's nice to talk about other people being right or wrong. The real question is not that. The question is, what about you? That's the real question, isn't it? And so we need to remember that. When we have these thoughts and discussions about the broad questions of who's going to be saved, who's lost, is this doctrine correct, is that one correct, what about this moral act or immoral act, the real question comes down in the end to you. Because I want to tell you something, folks. On the day of judgment, I have a feeling, if I read the Bible correctly, I'm not going to be worried about you. I'm not going to be worried about Jehovah's Witnesses on the day of judgment. I'm not going to be worried about Muslims on the day of judgment. I'm going to have way too much to think about to worry about anybody else. So this is a day of judgment question, really. Jesus turns it to a day of judgment question. From a hypothetical discussion of other people, he turns it to this man and turns it to a day of judgment question about you. So you need to remember that in the end, you will answer for yourself. Judy won't answer for me and I won't answer for her. I wish it could be that way to some degree, that she could answer for me, but she won't be able to. It'd just be me. And I have to give an account, the Bible says. All will stand before him and give an account for what they have done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be evil. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, about verse 4 or so. That's going to be what's going to happen. Now, my defense is going to be Jesus Christ, I hope, and that will be a defense. But in the end, Jesus says, instead of discussing for you, you young man, whoever asked the question, how many will be saved, he turns it into an active discussion. Strive. I think I'm going to start doing that. I teach in the high school class over here. I think we're going to start diagramming sentences in there just to let them know. Just some things I heard today. We're going to start doing some grammar and some writing cogent paragraphs. And that sound good, Phil? That's part of the instruction I have. Phil's my son. He knows that's what I did to him when he was young. And look where it's got him in life. But if I may ask you to diagram this sentence, what's the subject of the sentence, strive to enter in through the narrow gate? What's the subject of the sentence? You understood, and you diagram, you put it in parentheses or brackets. You strive to enter in. It's a declarative or an imperative statement. So Jesus just turns it around from what about them? Are they going to be saved? To what about you? You need to do something. That's the key. So he gave this man, this questioner, something extremely, extremely valuable. He gave him an exhortation that could save him, okay, that could save him in the end of all the things he could say. It may not have made him feel too good that day. Just like coming to church sometimes, really you should go away upset because you don't feel too good about what you hear and what you think about. But that may be the best thing for you. Strive to enter in through the narrow gate. For I say to you, many will seek to enter and will not be able. They will seek to enter, but they will not be able. And that's the key for us to think about in this case. Now, the question is then asked, how many will be saved? Well, the Bible says there were few that are saved. Even the book of Peter says there only were, even during the flood, there were only few that were saved by water. So in proportion, a lot of people would take a survey today. I think I mentioned on the radio this morning, you take a survey. How many people believe in heaven? Like 80% of the people in America believe in heaven. How many believe in hell? About 25 or 30%, something like that. That's a big disconnect. Now, if you ask those people, are you going to heaven? Most of all would say yes. But see, that can't be true. If somebody's wrong about that, because God says there are only a few that are saved. All the people that were alive at the time of Noah's flood, only 8 were saved. That's the definition of a few. That a few, that is 8, he says in 1 Peter 3, were saved by water. Wow. That's so against human thinking. That's so against the thinking of modern times, of nature of this beast, even those who think about religion. And most people do on one level or another, that it should give us cause for pause. And like I said at the beginning of the sermon, it should cause us to fear. It should cause us to fear in the sense that we take stock of what this really can mean for you. There's the subject of the sentence again. How many will be saved? Few. Now, that doesn't mean no one can be saved. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't want you to be saved, because the book of Second Peter says that God does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it uses the words any and all. God doesn't want anyone to be lost. He wants everyone, all, to come to repentance. Now, the question is, how many will strive to come to repentance to be saved? The answer is only a few. It isn't because of God's problem. It's because of them, their problem. They will not repent. They will not seek this kingdom. They will not strive to enter in. But you can make sure that you do. I think you can do that. And I believe that the Bible teaches that all who really seek to be saved with strength and sincerity and strive to do it will be saved. Most people don't, you see. They're interested today. I was thinking over here, this is Super Sunday. Truth is, every Sunday is Super Sunday, but no, really, only this one apparently. Because, and we were, by the way, just make this before I forget. I had mentioned last week, since we had to postpone our congregational meeting, we would do it this week. That's a bad idea. And I am just not one to just cancel things because people, you know, do things. It just will defeat the whole purpose. Because even of the do come on Sunday night to come to that congregational meeting, we'll have even less tonight because it's Super Sunday. I have to tell the rest of you, you know what? Services are going on tonight at 6 o'clock, just like they always do. And that's why God made DVRs, because I'm going to go home and watch the game afterwards. Okay, and by halftime, I'll be caught up with all the rest of you. And I will have done what I think is right to do. And you won't. Okay? You'll be full of Doritos and whatever else, and I'll have a clean conscience. Just so you know. Brian asked me last week, what are you going to do when the Dolphins are in the Super Bowl on Sunday night? And it was a sincere question from a Patriots fan, because he's had to go through this. I haven't had to go through this for many years. And I said, my answer was, I think, something along the lines of, well, I hope they have cable in the nursing home next time the Dolphins are in the Super Bowl. So we'll see how that works out. It might be that long. He said, oh, I'll come get you. All right. The fact is, if the Dolphins are in the Super Bowl next year, this is where we'll be on Sunday night, I guess, unless I get sick. could happen. I could be sick, you know. It could happen that way. I don't know. We're thinking about that. I have a long time to think about that hypothetical case, don't I? How many will be saved? You know, Jesus says here, strive to enter in. The word that's used there in the original language, not that you probably care, in the Greek is agonizomai. We get the word agony from that. Did you know that? Isn't that interesting? We get the word in English, agony, which means a great... Agony is different than just... At least in the... I think if you look in the dictionary and the way it's used by people in literature, agony in English and even in the Greek meant more than just pain. It's a strain. It's a suffering. Some kind of suffering requires an effort to endure it, to go through it. It is an effort. It isn't a short-term kind of pain, just a whack on the hand that goes away in a second or two. It's a prolonged thing that causes you to have to expend energy and effort to overcome it. That's the word that's used here, agonizomai, agonize to enter. If you agonize over a decision, it means you struggle in a painful way to reach a decision about something. We use it that way oftentimes, but it really was used in a more literal way in ancient times, and Jesus uses that word here. I don't know that we have a word in English that conveys as effectively as it should this word that Jesus uses here. I'm not sure strive does. Strive is stronger than work at it, you know, isn't it? I mean, we have various forms of saying the same thing. Some are more intense than others, and strive is a pretty intense word. Maybe that's what they're trying to get at, but they did not use the word fight here or struggle. He uses the word agony, agonize or strive. And so that's what it's going to take. That's the effort that must be expended in this case to get there. I have to tell you, and I'm sure God sees this better than me, and I say this humbly in looking at humanity and dealing with people now for 40 years as a preacher, I don't think this is that common that people agonize to enter in. among human beings. Now, I could even isolate that to even people that call themselves members of the church or Christians, but if I expand that out in a more broad way to society at large that I've been around, and I've only lived in America in the 20th and 21st centuries, you know, it's not a very broad sample, but I don't think there are a lot of people that are agonizing to get to heaven. I think most are kind of making it a part of their life. They're casually looking at it. They'll obey God if it seems convenient. They'll make an effort to do certain things if it suits their schedule and if it suits their mood. Why don't people believe in hell? Is it because they've read their Bible and they don't believe in hell because it's not in the Bible? That's not the reason, is it? It's because they don't like it. Emotionally, it doesn't connect with them. And the way we are today in modern times, if we don't have an emotional connection with something, we're just not going to believe it. Doesn't matter what is in the Bible. People say, I believe in Jesus, but that hell thing, it really bothers me. Well, truth is, hell bothers me too. But what they mean by that is, I'm just not going to have anything to do with it. I don't believe in it. It's not going to happen to me. As if that makes it not true. As if that changes the truth of the matter about the reality of eternal punishment, that you don't like it and that you don't believe in it. It doesn't seem right to you. Somehow that changes everything for us modern Americans. Really? That makes it real or not real that you don't like it? When Matt was a child, 2 or 3 years old, my oldest son here, Mr. Discipline, you know, whatever. I want to get into other word adjectives, but you can talk to Jen about that. But anyway, he was a little boy, like little boys are, and he was jumping. I guess he'd been watching too many He-Man cartoons, Skeletor and He-Man, but whatever it was, he was jumping off the arm of the couch onto the couch and playing and all this. And so Judy said, stop doing that. She never has liked him jumping on the furniture for some reason. I cannot understand that. But anyway, she does like it. So he kept doing it. And she said something to him again. And he turned to her and he said, if you don't look, it won't matter. Is that the quote? If you stop looking, it won't matter. Something along that line. In other words, Mom, just turn around and it'll all be fine. I thought that was pretty perceptive. I really think that is how a lot of people approach God and God's Word and His presence and the reality of heaven and hell. They approach it that if they can just get God to stop looking or pretend that God isn't looking, it won't matter. That doesn't change a thing. You must agonize. You must make an effort to go to seek. He says that's why many will even many who seek won't be able to. Now, hang on a minute here. I've got myself fouled up. See if this works. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 with me. And we'll see another use of this word or this in this concept. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 9, he is, by the way, in the broader, he's using an illustration from the Greek, the Isthmian Games. They were kind of minor Olympics in ancient Greece. There was the Olympic Games, and there were the Isthmian Games, and they all were pretty much the same. It was kind of prelude, apparently. And Paul was referring to this, to the Corinthians, they would know this immediately because that was one of their claims to fame, is that they hosted near them these athletic contests, these Olympic Games. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize, or one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Now, his point is not that only one person is going to be saved. His point is that all the people line up to do the marathon or to run the race, but in the end, there's only one little skinny guy from Kenya that runs around and gets the little thing on his head. Have you seen the marathon sort of New York City? All these throngs of people, guys like me, or you know, their headbands on, and they start the race, and then 4 hours later, three and a half, here's the stadium, and you're all in the stadium waiting at the Olympics. One little scrawny guy, you can barely see him on TV. He comes in, he runs around the track and races. He gets the crown. All of them ran. Only one. Why did he win? Well, it could be because the faster guy tripped, but as often as not, it's because he's the one who is prepared to win. He's thought about it. He's lived it. He's trained for it relentlessly. He's eaten the right foods. He's done what it takes to win the prize. That's all. I think over time, that's who wins in these races. Not always, but he's prepared. And he's made an effort. And do you think he's undergone any kind of agony to be there? I'm sure he had. He not only underwent agony over many years of going through this experience, but even on that day, as hard as he trained, he undergoes an agony, they say, that such that throws you into a runner's high. You know, I've had, you know, jelly donut high, but never runner's high. But the body rebels against 26 miles of running, and it throws you into other states. He's underwent agony. Really what's happening, his body is fighting the pain he's enduring, and it throws his mind, it starts releasing all the pleasure, chemicals so that he can endure it. Now, this is the same kind of statement here. Verse 24, in the middle of that, is an imperative. Run. What's the subject there? You run in such a way that you may obtain it. Run in such a way. It doesn't mean you're going to always be the best. It means you have to run. What God expects of you is to run in such a way as to win. That it means something to you. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or self-controlled in all things. If you seriously want to compete in an athletic contest, you must have self-control. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable. It's not the same as pacing yourself at Golden Corral. Okay? That's not the same thing here. It's undergoing agony and training and discipline because you know that's what's needed to obtain this prize. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. It was a laurel wreath they put around the Stephanos. They put around the head of the winner, not the diadem, diadamos, the king's crown. This was a perishable crown of leaves that meant more to these Greek athletes than any amount of money they could give them to have this crown. We do this not to receive that, but to receive an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus. Thus is the key word there, the same way, not with uncertainty. I'm not dilly-dallying around about this and lollygagging and whatever other words my mother used to use about me and my brothers doing our chores. You know, we would go out there and make sort of an effort, you know, to do something. And we'd hang around the garden, pull a few weeds, and then complain because the other guy wasn't doing enough work. That kind of effort, well, I've seen that in churches by longtime church members. Most of their effort is spent looking at other people and doubting their efforts rather than actually doing something themselves. Okay? They do the same thing the kids do about this. He says, no, I'm not going to do that with that kind of uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. I'm not just shadow boxing. It isn't a game to me. It's serious. If I'm going to land a punch, I'm going to try to land the punch. But I discipline or buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Does that verse bother you? It bothers me. When I think of a man like the Apostle Paul that could become disqualified if he does not expend the effort it takes and the discipline it takes to actually do what God wants, that he could be disqualified. Where does that leave me? Where does that leave you? I don't even answer for you. I have to answer for me. It bothers me. He says here, King James, buffet my body or beat my body. I discipline it. I have to make an effort, he says, to control my earthly passions so that I bring them under my control. That's what it means to bring them in subjection. My earthly passions and appetites are under my control, not their own control. They're not out of control. So I will not take any of the things that are natural to me, eating, drinking, sleeping, sexual urges, whatever they may be. The idea of the desire for power or control in your life. I will not take any of those things, allow them to control me. I will control them. None of those things are bad in themselves. But he says, left out of control, they will destroy you. Because it could happen that I would become, as it were, disqualified from the race. This happens all the time. In real races, in real contests, I've been You know, most of you know I show poultry. This is a very competitive type thing at some levels. You know, we're talking about, you know, fancy things. And the breed I raise, Japanese Bantams, have very tiny miniature. They're dwarf chickens. They're with a big head and a small lower body. Their legs are real short if they're bred properly and all that. And sometimes one of the faults you can have is a little tiny feather or a little filament of a hair between the toes of these birds. Apparently they used to have feathers in their feet like some of the other Oriental breeds. That's a disqualification. I've been clerking with another judge who came by my bird. I told him I had birds in this group. He said, just keep your mouth shut. So I didn't say it. And I was like, oh, that's a love. Look at that chicken. It's one. You can't do that. So I come along, and he comes to one of my, what I thought was my best chicken there that day. He says, wow, look at this one. Picks it up, looks it over. Oh, my goodness. He looks at that, looks between the toes. He says, this exhibitor ought to be ashamed of himself. I think he might have. I don't know if he knew it was mine or not. I don't think he did at that time. He says, look at this. And he opens up, and there's the tiniest little, he's got his glasses on. He's looking, you know. Tiny little filament of a hair between the toes. He just puts it back in. He says, I was going to make this class champion, but DQ. Across the car. It was done. It was out. Out of the competition. Walks on the others. So we get to the end of the thing. And I went back up, talked to him, and I thanked him for, you know, teaching me while I was apprenticing at that time. And I said, so you really like my little white Jap, huh? He says, oh, that was your bird, huh? He says, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. He said, now there's another show. Get over there and pull that out of there for another show. Of course, you know, anyway, disqualified. People look at me, what do you got your little glasses for? When I judge, I carry them in my pocket here. I look at other people's birds that way. Why? Because the book says that's a disqualification in that breed. And as a judge, if I don't disqualify it, I've broken my word as a judge that I'm supposed to do that. And as an exhibitor, I expect it to happen to me if I don't do what it says. Well, why? People complain, well, you shouldn't have looked that close at him. Oh, okay, well, whatever. Then change the book. If that's not as serious as you think it is, change the book. Don't just make nothing of the rule. All right, which one of you can change this book? So, there you go. Well, it doesn't matter how many wives I've had or if I do this or if I steal this. I just stole a little thing. The lie told was a small lie. Okay. See what happens. But I just tell you, don't be shocked if you're disqualified. Because it's in the book. Now, that does not suit, as I mentioned before, that does not suit our modern time. And I don't know how else to put it, but it really is important that we consider that we need to agonize to enter. This gate must be sought. We've got to move along here. This gate must be sought. Many will seek to enter and will not be able. You're not going to get into heaven because your parents were such and such, who they were. You're not going to get into heaven because you were born in Italy and you're Catholic, or born in Sweden and you're Lutheran. That's not going to happen. It's not going to be by birth. It doesn't happen by wealth or by status. Lots of people who have some status in their own little world believe that they're exempt from God and God's commandments and God's grace in that way. You're not exempt. We're going to come to that in a moment. You will not get to heaven by accident. You'll have to seek it, okay? And it's not by being self-serving about, as people do, they create a God in their own image. They want things to be a certain way, and they make their God to suit them. You know, they're going to find their God in nature and here, there, everywhere, and so they make their God to suit them. That's not going to get the job done, because he says, this gate is what I made, and you must seek it for yourself. Let's move on. And what he says is many will not be able to enter in. Is that what he says? Many will seek it, but they will not be able to enter. Wow. What do you mean not be able? Well, what does that mean? Why? Well, he tells the story there, or says to them, they're going to come to me on that day, and they're going to say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not do this and do that? Remember that part of the verse there? Was that verse 20, 24, 25, somewhere around there? 24 through 28. I won't read it all now for sake of time. But he ends up by saying to these people who say to him, Lord, we did this and we did that. He's going to say to them, depart from me, you who work iniquity. There's another old word, another concept that doesn't suit modern people. Iniquity. The King James says iniquity. It may say lawlessness in your newer version, something along that line. The word in Greek is anomia, or anomia. The nomos part is the word for law, and the ah means not, like the uncola, not. And what it means is you are working that which is not lawful, or not according to the law. And when it describes someone as being a person of iniquity, what it really is saying, I think, in a real fundamental way, this is a person who does not respect the law. This is a person who will not abide by law. They will not abide by rules. I was telling my Bible class this morning that one of the worst things that can happen to a young person sometimes is for them to be good in athletics, handsome, or pretty. That's one of the worst things that can happen to you in life sometimes. Because even at a young age in America, you're treated special if you're good in sports or if you're pretty or handsome. You get special favors. People let you slide. People let you get off easier with life because you're good looking. I mean, I can tell you this by personal experience. The other way. So you didn't know it. But no, that's just known, as it were. And that's not good for people. Because eventually that athlete gets a little older and they got to go out in the real world and they can't make it. Because, number one, they don't have any other abilities that much. And secondly, they don't have the character to get along in the real world because they've never been disappointed, never had to deal with failure, never had to work with people and be on a team. They just never really been able to handle what we often call real life. Now, the person is not so pretty and not so fast, not so strong. They've had to deal with this their whole life. And what it produces in them is something called character. Integrity oftentimes. Because they've had to earn what they got. They've had to fail and deal with that. They've had to do things the right way. So it's often a curse. So if you have a parent, I try to warn my kids about it. Their grandchildren are so beautiful. You know, teach them some character whether they want it or not, even though they are pretty. Because you won't be like these people. You won't come along and you think that I'm above the rules. The rules don't apply to me. What God says doesn't matter because I'm just me. Isn't that kind of what we get today? You see these people that come on American Idol. I can sing better than them. I don't know who told them they could sing, but somebody did. And they get on there and they sing and it's like, oh, it's pain. Those are the funny ones to watch. It's painful. It's because the most, and I hate it. I like to watch it, but it's like a car wreck. You know, you got it. Because in the end, they cannot believe that they can't sing. They just can't believe it. And somebody's always made excuses and told them this, and now they have to face the reality that this is what's true. They will not be able to enter. Do not be a worker of iniquity. To think that you're above the rules. To think that you don't have to do what everybody else needs to do. That you can get away with sin and it won't matter to God or anyone else. Do not make that tragic mistake as these people did. They made up their own religion. They had their things they were proud of that they had done, but it was their own religion. It wasn't God's religion. It was their own. And he said, nope, not happening. Disappointed, extremely disappointed. And I think that's really our last point, because many will be surprised at the end result. Some will be surprised, as you see here, because they are rejected. They just know that what their mama taught them about God is right. They just know that we've always done this at my church. That must be right. Or I've always believed that. Everybody I know believes that. All those things are in their mind, and in the end, they'll be rejected. Because they've been a worker of iniquity. They've done it their way in the end. And he says they're going to be surprised. But he says there's going to be many that are going to come from the east, the west, the north, the south, and all of these are going to sit in the kingdom of God. They're going to go in the kingdom of God with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And all these others who think that they should have got in will be on the outside. Now, in this context, in this parable, I think Jesus is saying, you Pharisees and you scribes, you prominent people of Israel that have made up your own religion based on the law of Moses, you made your own religion. You're not even following Moses, he's saying. You people who think you've got it made are going to be rejected. And I'm going to bring in people from all the nations, all the unworthy people that you don't like, they're going to come in before you. This was a statement that got Jesus in a lot of difficulty. When he told them, as he did in one other place, that even the evil people, even the publicans will come into God's kingdom before you. Because the standard God uses to open the gate is not what men create. It's not based on the color of the skin, on the money, on the prestige, or the power. It's a whole different setup. But people have been used to being saved. They've been used to getting by because they can run faster and jump higher and make more money. And they're prettier than others in life. And so they think that because they have all those things going for them, that there must be okay. Jesus says they're going to be surprised at their rejection. This scares me too, because I'm a religious person. Have been all my life. I do it to make money. So it's a scary thought that people can put in that, do that, and still be rejected. Just like the publicans, just like the Pharisees and scribes have done that, and they thought they should be saved because look at all this they've done. But they weren't doing what God said. And in the end, he says men are going to be surprised because they're going to come in. The parable, the verses stop there, the end of the verses, the last section there, verse 30. Behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. The first here that are going to be last are the ones who in this world are first. They've made sure they're first. They always take advantage of other people. They make sure that they get the best end of every deal. They cheat people. They lie. They cut people's throat in their business and in their workplace. Those shall be last. Some of the others who are humble and contrite, I think some of them are going to be surprised they're saved. I know people that are going to be surprised that they're saved. We had a lady who sit right there, little Delphi, lived 102 years. I knew her for short time of that, since she was 75. I told her, she was an old lady when I met her, and she lived another 30 years. Anyway, one of the last longer conversation we had, I remember, and I know her for a long time. I think we're sitting right there. She just was in tears, more or less. Said, I just don't think I can make it. I don't think I'll be in heaven. Now, this person who I could find very little fault with, personally. If you knew her, you knew what I'm talking about. Everyone loved her. She loved everyone. She was a rare person who was 100 because she still had lots of young friends. Her friends had died, but she was one of those rare ones that because of who she was, all the young people liked her too, and she kept up with things. She'd make little jokes, and she kept up with things. But she was concerned that she was not going to be saved. She'd be lost. And I told her, I said, well, Delphi, I have heard that the good die young. So, I don't know what to make of that, because you're 102, 101. The good die young. So they got that going against you. But I tried to reassure her, well, what are you doing that's wrong? And we talked for a while. I tried to reassure her that with her faith in Christ, she should not be overly fearful. But I didn't say to her, yeah, don't worry about it. What right do I have to tell someone, don't worry about it? What right do I have to give an audience like this the impression that they shouldn't worry about it in the face of these kind of scriptures? Well, I didn't do it. But I told her, I said, you need to think about it. If you've done something wrong, then let's make that right, if you think you have. And whatever there it is, let's deal with that. Because she was concerned. Now, that kind of person who thinks that they're last, they have a shot to be first. That's who has the chance. That's who, because of the humility of not of not overestimating how great they are all the time, that person has a chance to make it to heaven. I think that's what Jesus says. The very first thing he says almost in his whole ministry is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit who are humble, you say, not those who are proud, who are real sure of themselves, as we modern Americans are. We need to back off from that. But that person who is last, they have a chance to be first. So I want you to consider, as we close this morning, what it takes to do this. And I hope that you will consider this admonition of strive to enter in to be able to do this very thing. Many will be surprised. How about you? Are you going to be surprised? Well, all my family's gone to the Church of Christ all for five generations. Or I've been this and I've been that and I do this. I read my Bible. Well, okay. All those things are good. But the more that you brag about them, the more worried I am about you. Or really, like most people, you assume that because you have some standing in this world, and I live in a gated community, you know, whatever, you assume that that's going to make you a good person. Doesn't do that. Our brother has selected a song here that we're going to close our assembly with, number 380, Just As I Am, as an encouragement. We take this few minutes at the end of every lesson to give you a chance while we're singing this song to consider your own soul, your own standing before the Lord. And if we can help you in some way, you can let that be known right now. You don't have to do it now. But this is a great time to do it as we thought about spiritual things together. It's a great time to say, I want to make my life right. And if you need to become a Christian by repenting of your sins and based on your belief and confessing Christ's name and being baptized for the remission of your sins, you do that now, this morning, right here. We can help. All things are ready. And otherwise, maybe you've been serving Christ, but you feel that you failed and you want to get back on the right track. Come, let us pray with you about that. Okay, let us pray with you about that. The Lord will forgive, and your brothers and sisters here and your friends will help and encourage you. I promise you that, if you'll come. You come down to the front and make that desire known as we stand and sing.